get started this morning, and we're going to continue on in our study of the term poida, which is a term for a verb which means I know. Verbs, it means I know. And we're looking at the Christian life as it relates to the Christian thought life, which you think is sort of what you are. And that's what, how you live, how you think. So where do you frame your mind? If you frame your mind on things above, well, you're going to be framing your mind on things above.
To affect how you live down here below. If you're framing your mind on things below, that's where your focus is going to be. And so we do, it does affect how we live as to where we, what we do with our mind. And so we're looking at, we contrasted the verb gnosko, which is to know experientially, and we demonstrated that the two verbs are used in the same verses and in the same context, and when they occur together, the Holy Spirit isn't known to stutter. The Holy Spirit didn't just put in two words, different words, to make variety. There was a reason for putting those different terms in. And so he was using two different terms to express different ideas of knowing. Now, in English, we don't make that distinction. We have to explain it. And we have to explain the difference between knowing intuitively, poida, which is head knowledge. We demonstrated that the Lord Jesus, the religious leaders, they marveled at the fact that he taught the way that he did, the way that he could teach. He taught things that a man who was unlettered should never have been able to teach that way. And it uses the term, they use the term unlettered. How does this man, being unlettered, without learning, how can he teach in this way? Because he was able to teach in a manner of somebody who knew things that you would have learned from a leading rabbi, like the Apostle Paul studied under Gamaliel. And so he studied under Gamaliel, so you would expect him to know things, having been taught taught under some famous teacher. But the Lord Jesus was not taught in that way. Young boys, from the time they were young boys, they would learn at their synagogues. They would learn to read. They'd learn to write. They would learn to reason, but not the way that you would learn if you studied under somebody like a Gamaliel. And yet the Lord Jesus, he taught like somebody who he taught in a way that you wouldn't expect him to. How could he teach this way? How did he know things like this? And they use the term oida. How does this man know intuitively these things? And that indicates the way you get this knowledge is by study, by learning, and it's by sitting under somebody who teaches you. This is the kind of knowledge that you get when you go to school. And so they use that concept with the Lord Jesus. He hadn't gone to school. He hadn't gone and got a PhD. He wasn't lettered. So how can he reason this way, as was their question. And so that's the kind of knowledge we're looking at in our studies at the moment. As we look at this poida knowledge, which is a head knowledge, it's something that you learn the facts. And so it's intuitive knowledge, something you learn by up here in your mind. You see it, you know it, and it comes from a verb, eido, which is to see. And it does have the idea to see and to know, to see with discernment, to be able to discern things. But it's an intuitive knowledge. It's a head knowledge. It's a factual knowledge. This is when you sit down and memorize things factually. Now, in seminary, when fellows begin to learn Greek or Hebrew, they sit down and they begin to learn facts, and they get facts in their head. And so they put facts in their mind. They're taught some things, so they have a wide variety of things that they learn. When it comes to learning Greek, you have to start with baby steps, and you have to get facts in your head. So you have to learn alphabet. You have to learn some vocabulary. You start off with very, very basic things. You have to begin by learning endings, and then but you still don't, you know some of those things when you learn them, but then they stay there, they're oida. You know the facts. And as long as you know the facts, well, you can say, I know it, but you know it factually, and that's where it is. You could give it back on an exam, and you could parrot it back. But then, as you use it, then you get to where you really do know it. You know it not just factually when you use it. And so when you use it, you put it into practice. The more you read it, you begin to experientially know some of those things by putting them together. As you work it and work it in the context and work through it, then you get an experiential knowledge. And that's where you can go. Now, don't ask me how I got there. That wasn't where I planned to go, but that's the way it works. And that's just the way it is. You have to practice it. You have to use it. And so you take your oida and you put it into practice and you use it. And so when you learn the word of God and you learn things, then if it applies to you, you use it. And so by way of introduction, we have looked at two other terms for doctrine. You practice some doctrine in the word of God is there for our practice. Some of it is there for our learning. And so some of it's all there. We can learn it all and we can know it all factually in our minds. And some of it is just there to learn, but we don't practice it if it isn't to us. And we do find, especially in what we refer to as the pastoral epistles, we do find the terms used of didaskalia is a term for learning. And so it said, and then you have didache, another term for doctrine. They're both translated doctrine in various contexts or learning or whatever. But the didaskalia, we find that in Romans 15:4, that the scriptures that were written beforehand, they were written for what? For our learning. And so they were there for our learning, not for our practice, but through that we can get hope, from the scriptures, from the Old Testament scriptures. They're not something that we throw out, but they're not to us, nor are they for us. And so you can get so much from it, but it's not to you, nor is it for you, but you can learn, get patience and comfort from the scriptures, when you see that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And as he was faithful and dealt with his people in the Old Testament, he also demonstrated not just his faithfulness, but his attributes are seen in the Old Testament. So when you go through the Old Testament, you can start to begin to build your doctrine of theology proper, the doctrine of God. You can see the essence of God in the Old Testament. You can see his attributes. You can see his nature. It expands in the New Testament scriptures, but it is there, and you learn from it. You can learn from it. But that's didaskalia, doctrine that you believe, and we do believe it. We believe the Old Testament, but if you try to practice it, you will be a stunted Christian. You won't grow. It's not for you. It's not for you to grow by. But as you get into the New Testament, into the doctrine that's written to and for the church, then it's referred to as didache, which is doctrine that you do believe and practice it. It is there for you to live by. And so when you frame your mind on things above, you're going to be framing your mind on things that relate to your position in Christ above. You can utilize some of those, that doctrine. You can utilize the doctrine here on earth as you live here. You can, when you're enabled by the Holy Spirit, practice what is for your practice. That is doctrine that you believe and practice. And so you do have a lot of doctrine that you, in the scriptures, you believe it. Your inner man. So it's going to be in your rational mind, It should connect possibly with your unsaved soul, but the main thing where you learn these things is in the heart, is going to be in your human rationale where you are saved, in your spirit. And so your spirit is saved now, but your soul isn't, your body isn't, and your will is, it takes a lot of adjustment. It's not totally, but it can work through your spirit, it can work through your soul, but what you do with it, it's you can do things either way, through your saved part, your spirit, or you can do it through your emotional part, which is not saved yet. And so we've looked at some of the background of that in the past. Now we're looking at oida though, and you do come to a place, and when we come back and look at the verb gnosko, to learn by experience, we will look through and notice where there are things that you, how you grow. Now, I've thrown out the verse in 2 Peter 3:18 for several weeks that you are to grow. How do you grow? It's either in the sphere of grace or by means of grace. Either one would be true, I guess we could say. But you grow by grace, and it's in the sphere of the experiential knowledge. And there it is, gnosko. You learn, you grow by experiential knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so you do grow as you have to start with oida though. You have to learn facts. And that's what we come to church for, and we share together around the Word of God. That's why we read the Word of God and read things that enable us to understand it. But specifically things that read, it's the Word of God that's important. And so you need to get the facts. And so you study the scriptures. And when you study the scriptures, you get a head knowledge of it first. But then as you have a head knowledge, it's not enough to stop there. It's not, now that I know it all, what do I do with it? No. Now that I know it, what do I do with it? Well, I live it if it applies to me. So if I fit the circumstances, I live it. And that moves on to where you learn it by experience and gnosko kind of a knowledge. And so these two terms, you don't see them in the English. They're not distinguishable in the English. You have to have some help. And if you have an Englishman's Greek concordance, you can see which term is used where. If you have some other tools, some won't help you as much as a Greek-oriented concordance, but you can see it even from a Strong's or Young's in particular. It depends on how they're translated, though, as to how you find them and look them up. But they're all translated no to know, and so it's all no. But it isn't all just no. It isn't all the same. God, the Holy Spirit. Use two terms that are translated no. Actually, there are a few more that would be tossed in a translation here and there with no, but you do need to know some things, and you can know intuitively or by experience. Now we come back in our study. We're going to be focusing on the Gospel of John again, and we pointed out that the Gospel of John uses the terms, both of those terms, more than any other individual book. In fact, we pointed out before, the Gospel of John uses oida, a factual knowledge, 85 times out of 317 total occurrences. So you see, it's a heavy weight on the concept of the Gospels. If I remember, it's 2 Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians uses the term about 27 times. And that's the next closest book in the New Testament, the Gospels, to read, to use oida. So John does have an emphasis on oida. Then you go to 1 John, and he adds another 15 occurrences, so you have 100 occurrences out of 317. John uses it almost a third of the time. And when you go to the term gnosko, he uses it far more than any other individual writer also, and so he uses it not as many times as he does oida, but it's still percentage wise you put the two terms together, and John uses about a third of the of the occurrences of both of the terms together. So he uses them a lot, puts a lot of weight on these knowledge terms. So what we've been doing is going through the Gospel of John in particular. We started off looking at other places to introduce the subject. But as we settle on John, we will distinguish between the terms. Now, we've already looked at passages where they occur together, so we're not going back there at this point. But you have the Lord Jesus speaking of knowing things, John saying that the Lord knew or had known something. It's also used of men knowing facts. And so it's used of humans knowing things. It's also used of the Lord Jesus in his human nature, and also in his divine nature. He knew some things. He knew the facts. Now, in his divine nature, there are things that he knew with an oida knowledge, but he didn't know them by gnosko, because God will never experience some of the things as he experienced in his human nature. But he knows all things. He is omniscient. He knows everything. And that's where we have been, what we've been considering. And so these two terms, they are quite interesting to look at. Now, we've looked at in the past, we're going to pick up in John chapter 6. We were there in chapel recently. But we're going to go through John 6, noticing a couple of occurrences where we see the term oida used. And it is used of men. It's used of the Lord Jesus and his human nature knowing things also. But what we've looked at so far, we've seen that the Jews, they look at Jesus and say, who is this man anyway? How can he claim to be from heaven? We know who he is. We're going to see some of this again. How can he claim to be from heaven when he's a man standing here? We know his father Joseph and his mother Mary. And we know his brothers. We know his sisters. We know who this man is. How can he claim to be coming down from heaven? How can he say that? How can we know? They didn't know. They really didn't know, but they thought they did know this man. And they knew factually who he was, but yet did they really? They really didn't. They didn't understand anything about how he was born and how he came as a person and joined his divine person to human nature in Mary's womb to become the God-man. So that's the thing that we will take into account. We've looked at that. They saw him just as the son of the carpenter and Mary. That was the language of their observation. That's what they saw. They just figured that he was the son of Mary and Joseph, but they really didn't know. Last week, we were looking at the woman at the well, and in the context of John 4, it was used, we saw that the term was used in a number of ways, but they weren't dependent upon just what the woman said. Ultimately, they depended upon the Lord having come and spoken to them too. So now they didn't need to be told this by anybody else who he was. They saw, they heard, and they believed what he said. And so they did come to know in a different way on their own. Now this morning we're going to pick up with the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. And as we do look at John chapter 6, we're going to continue looking at the illustrations where the term oida is used in various contexts. And I did leave off last week with the man who was crippled for 38 years, and the Lord healed him. And that rankled the Jews, because he healed him on the Sabbath day and told him to take up his bed and walk. And just be reminded, that's human nature. If you saw a man and you walked by the pool, and this man was crippled and he was trying to get into this pool so he could be healed, and he'd been there for years, and it says the Lord experientially knew the man because he had walked by and seen him there often. He uses gnosko at the beginning, that he knew experientially this man about this man. Now, the man didn't know who Jesus was. They hadn't talked, apparently. But Jesus just says, do you want to be whole? Do you want to be made whole? Then the man, he says, well, take up your bed and walk. The man takes up his bed and starts walking. Now the Pharisees come in, the Jewish leadership comes in, and they want to know, what are you carrying your bed for? Well, the man who made me whole told me to take up my bed and walk. Well, that was really appreciative. Blame it on him. And so the Jews are now after him. They want to know, who is this man? And so the man, Jesus comes to him later, and the man was crippled apparently because of some sin, because he says, stop sinning. Don't go on sinning unless something worse should come upon you. He could have something worse come upon him. But apparently he was crippled for all these years because of something he brought on himself. Well, stop sinning. What's the man do? Well, thank you for healing me. Falls down, worships him. No. He runs to the Pharisees and says, it's that guy Jesus. He's the guy who did it. And now the Jews want to kill him all the more. Well, that was in God's program, but that was a man who was certainly didn't demonstrate any appreciation for what the Lord had done for him. He goes to squeals on him, so to speak, and he puts him into difficult straits. Well, we're going to begin, as I said, in chapter 6 this morning and move on into the feeding of the 5,000. And we'll kind of cover the context here a little bit, but we do see that Jesus and his divine nature, he had known exactly what he was going to do there out on the hillside with all of the crowds coming. But he put his disciples, Philip in particular, to the test. And that's what it says. He put him to the test. And he didn't tempt him to sin with pyrods, with a verb that sometimes is used to solicit the evil. But he did put him to the test, because he did know where Philip would think on this. And so as we begin, let's go ahead and look to the Lord and we'll move on into the study this morning. Father, we're thankful again for your word as we look into it. We're thankful for the opportunity we have to share together around things in common and around your word. And Father, we're thankful that you have given us minds whereby we can think, whereby we can learn things. And again, these things can be used as we learn them to bring glory to yourself. And so we're just grateful again for your provisions under grace in particular. But again, that we do have that ability to learn, and not just to learn your word on our own, but that we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who's the divine author of Scripture, who also illumines to Scripture. And so might we be in tune to him as we begin our study today, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, if you're not in John 6, you want to go to John chapter 6, and we're going to just look at the setting here for a moment. After these things, chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles. Now, the word miracles here is semion, is really the key to the Gospel of John. He builds his Gospel around 7 of these kinds of miracles, semion. They were sign miracles. They do just what a sign would do. They point to something. And so these sign miracles, they pointed to the fact that this man here is not just a man. He's God. He did the works of God, works that God alone could do, or something that man could do only with God's enablement. And so it was something that they observed. And so they saw his sign miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a specific mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And then it gives you the time frame. This was around the time that the Feast of Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Now, that's kind of interesting. He says the Feast of the Jews was near. Why would he say the Feast of the Jews if they were Jews? He's writing to Gentiles. So that gives us something about the setting of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was set as he was writing a Gospel account to Gentiles who asked John in his old age to write. a gospel. They were familiar apparently with the other gospels, but they wanted it from John's first-hand account as he was there. And so an eyewitness, as he spoke of these things to them, as he was ministering around the environments of Ephesus, they wanted to be taught, they wanted to know from John now, write those things down, John. Would you write your account so that we can do it? Well, John, this was by the Holy Spirit that he was born along as he wrote these things. And so he wrote his gospel, which was scripture as well, the last of the gospels written, and quite different. But it was the feast of the Passover was near. Get over to chapter 7, we'll see the Lord going up to his final Passover when he will go up as God's Passover lamb. But the Passover was near. Now Jesus, it says in verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company, there was a great crowd. It was just a disorganized crowd that came unto him. And he says unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And when it says there was a crowd, it was a crowd. It was a pretty good crowd. Now we know by the time we get down to the end that John editorializes, as he writes by the Holy Spirit, to say there were around 5,000 men. And so there were two occasions when the Lord multiplied similar occasions, but different. One was 4,000. This is 5,000. And so there were 5,000 men. It doesn't mention the women and children. So it was a big crowd that came, though. They were approaching him, and as the day is wearing on. And so he asked Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, when you look at verse 6, we find why Jesus did this. It says, and this he said. He said this, and why did he do it? To prove, to put to the test. That is, to put Philip to the test. And so he puts Philip to the test when he asked him how, or where would we buy for these to eat? For he himself knew intuitively, and when it says he knew, he had known back then in the past, up to that point of time. And the tense here says that he had known it in the past, and he knew it up to this point of time in the past, right up to that moment. He knew exactly what he was going to do. So he had known exactly what he was going to do. It's called a pluperfect tense, which indicates something that was accomplished at a point of time in the past with an abiding result up to a point in the past. It doesn't go beyond. So it didn't go beyond after that. But he had known this. We see this tense in John's gospel quite frequently with oida. But he had known of what he was about, what he was fixing to do, what he was about to do. And so he puts Philip to the test. Now notice Philip's response in verse 7. But again, just let me stress that when it says he had known, he knew factually in his mind. He knew intuitively, knew just what he was going to do. But now Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. And so if you have a penny worth, a denarius, that was something a working man's wage. It would take several months for to have enough to feed this crowd. And it was quite a sum of money if you put a 200 denarius together. But it was costly. He said, it's not sufficient. It's not enough for them that every one of them may take a little. And so they wouldn't have enough to fill them, just a little. And so the situation isn't too good. Now, it doesn't say they have that much money in their treasury, but he does say that wouldn't even be enough to feed the crowd so that they had enough to eat. Now, Andrew apparently overhears this. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Now, if you look at that, notice what Andrew has, his observation. But what are they among so many? Well, that's nothing. There's nothing. You could feed a small boy, I guess, for the 5 barley loaves. And the 5 barley loaves, that was about as cheap a loaf as you could get, and just 2 little small fishes. And so that's all they have here. So Andrew chimes in a little bit about that, about the boy who has food there. Now, the Lord Jesus had known from the outset that what he was going to do when he questions them. And so he said in verse 10, make the men sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, and notice it was about 5,000. So I said it was not just a small group that's coming to Jesus, but Jesus had known factually what he would do. And so that tells us something about, and this is going to lead to an instructive thing. It's going to be a lot of instruction out of the fact that when it comes down to the bread and the loaves and what they're going to partake of and what he's going to do here, there's going to be a lot of instruction coming out of this. And so verse 11 moves on to describe the miracle that will take place. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. As much as they wanted, they got all that they wanted. Now that's pretty good. 5 small loaves and 2 fishes, but he distributed, and so he multiplied loaves and fishes. We know the story back from Sunday school days, but it is something you stop and think about it. That is a notable miracle, and it would get your attention if you were hungry and somebody multiplied loaves and fishes and you had a lot left over. Now notice, and when they were filled, he said, and when they were filled, he uses 2 different terms in here. This is the just to be filled to full, but when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Now, but there wasn't just enough for them to eat. There was enough for leftovers also. And then so they took baskets, rather large baskets, and therefore they gathered together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. And so you have multiplication of molecules to increase barley loaves and fishes so that there is plenty left over. Now that gets the people's attention. This is a guy you would like to have over you, and you wouldn't have to work anymore. You'd just follow him around and give him a little food, he'd multiply it. You wouldn't have to work for it. Good deal. Verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign miracle, and the word miracle here again is semion, it's a sign miracle. Now what does the sign do? It points to something. And with him, it pointed to him that he was not just a man, he was God. He was doing the works of God. And so they saw the sign miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, this is truly that prophet that should come into the world. Now, they see him as a prophet. They don't really see him as deity here, but they do see him and understand he's the prophet. Now, back in Deuteronomy 18:18 and down below that, it does refer, Moses said that there would be another prophet, there would be a prophet like himself who would come into the world. The Jews were looking for that prophet. They say, well, he's the prophet that should come into the world. And so they see him as a prophet, but they don't see him as deity, though the sign pointed to the fact that he was not just any old man, just a mere man, but he was something, he was special. He could perform miracles. And so when you get into verse 15, when Jesus therefore experientially knew, interesting, they translate it perceived. So here we have gnosko, to experientially know. But when Jesus therefore experientially knew that they would come and seize him by force, they would snatch him. And what would they do? They would make him a king He just disappeared from us. It says he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And so they would have made him a king. And what kind of a king would that be? It would be a kind of king we might all like to have. If we had somebody like that in Washington, D.C., he'd be very popular if he would supply everybody with all that they wanted to eat and they didn't have to work. Well, some think they can. No, they can't do that. But anyway, and when even was come down, his disciples went down into the sea, and you see that they entered into a ship. So they're heading over across the sea, and this is when Jesus walks up during the storm, and he walks up to them in the sea, walking on the water. And so this is another thing that is another miracle. He can walk on the water as well. His disciples see that, but the next day, you have the people, they realize Jesus has departed. But that kind of tells us that when he left them and went up into a mountain by himself, this was a supernatural thing. They didn't see where he went. But they had eaten the bread and they wanted more, so they were looking for him. Get down to verse 24. And so they're out seeking for Jesus, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when did you come hither? When did you come here? And so they recognized it, so he slipped away from them out of their grasp, and they were trying to seize him by force to make him a king. That's the kind of king they were looking for. And then Jesus, he knows their intent. But he doesn't use the term no here, but he did describe why they were after him. Jesus answered them in verse 26 and said, truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek me. You're seeking me not because you saw the sign miracle. So once again, he uses the term semion, which is a sign miracle. And you're not looking for me because you saw a sign miracle, but because you did eat the loaves. And when they ate the loaves, they devoured those loaves. And that's the idea. They devoured them, the loaves, and you were filled. And so the different word for filled, but this is, they were filled like being filled up with straw. It actually comes from the word straw. But if this is where you would fill your stomach up with something, like an animal being fed and filled with straw, but they were filled. And so this is why they were seeking him. Now he gives some instruction to them as we look at verse 27. And when we do, it says, he says, labor not. Really just stop laboring. There's something that they are doing. When it says labor, it's just the word for work. You stop working for food. Meat or brosis is food, which perisheth. And so they were looking for food that they could devour and fill their stomachs again, but rather, in contrast, but rather for that food which endures, that is, it abides, and so unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And so he begins, comes to a food now that will result in eternal life. Now they can't, when he speaks of eternal life here, let's just ask, how many people had eternal life on earth at this time? How many had eternal life? How many could have eternal life while the Lord was on earth? How do you get eternal life? You get eternal life only after the Holy Spirit comes. And we're going to see a hint of some of this. This is going to correspond over to the Upper Room Discourse. But the Holy Spirit had to come first. And when the Holy Spirit came, then things would be changed. There would be some new things that would take place that had never taken place before. Things that they anticipated and looked for, one of which was eternal life. Now, the Old Testament, you have reference to eternal life, and that's in Daniel chapter 12, 2 and 3, they knew that there would be a resurrection someday. Some would be resurrected, some would go into judgment, but some would also go into eternal life. Some who had lived well would shine, those who had eternal life would be raised to get eternal life at their resurrection. Some would shine like the stars, just little pinpricks of light out there. Others would shine brightly like the firmament. So there would be different degrees of brightness. They knew that they would get eternal life in the future, but only at the last day when they saw what was revealed to them. The only resurrection revealed to them was a general resurrection. So some would be raised to judgment and some would be raised to eternal life, and they would get it in the future. So when you come back here to look at when the Lord is speaking while he's standing here talking to them, how will they have eternal life? You have to have the Son if you're going to have eternal life. Whereas the Son, he's here telling them about eternal life. And so they can't have eternal life as long as he is here standing there physically talking to them in that sense. Now, he's going to have to go to the cross, and he's going to have to complete his cross work. Arise, go up to the third heaven, send the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes back, then they will know some things. We'll pick that up again a little bit later in the chapter here. We'll see reference to that time when that will take place. But they can't have eternal life yet. And I pause there for this reason, because he speaks of having eternal life. And in John's gospel, he does explain it. Oftentimes he says it's so certain they will get it that he uses it in the present tense as if they would get eternal life right then. But they won't until the Holy Spirit comes, and until by regeneration Christ is put within them. Christ is written in their heart by the Holy Spirit at that time. If you have the Son, you will have eternal life. And so that's but he speaks of eternal life when they might get it. And the Jews, they don't understand at all. Verse 28, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And so now they want to work. And so they said, you work for food, which doesn't perish and so forth, and that will endure unto eternal life. So they equate that with the works of God. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe into him whom he hath sent. And so now, if they're going to get eternal life, they have to believe. And so it's by faith that they will be able to have eternal life. They won't get it that moment. Those who believed at that moment didn't have eternal life as a possession yet. But they would have it when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost and following, but not up to that point. And so they had to believe, though, and so it was faith that was required for them to do this, and he refers to it. Now, this is the work. This is the work that you do. You believe. Now, we know that belief and work don't mix together, but there was no work to do. It was simply believe. Have faith. Wasn't saying go out and that you can work somehow to do it. And we see that we won't go to the references in Romans dealing with believe and work and how they don't really work together. But they had to believe if they were going to have what he offered them. Now, these Jews, they didn't believe, and you can see that. So they said, therefore, unto him, What sign, miracle, are you showing that, show thou then that we may see? And so what sign, miracle? That's kind of an interesting question. What sign, miracle are you doing in order that we might see with discernment and believe in you, or believe you? And so, what are you working? The next question. So show us a sign miracle. Well, they've seen a sign miracle, multiplication of five loaves and two fishes, but that's not enough. So they still, so they're going to be disagreeable. So big deal. You fed 5,000 people and you had scraps left over. So what's such a big deal about that? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so they go back to the manna in their unbelief and say, well, big deal. They had manna to eat from heaven. Then Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. That was obvious. God provided that, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. So Moses, their manna didn't come from Moses, but God did provide it, but his Father. Now, notice he says, my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. So if my Father gives the true bread, he's claiming that God is his Father. Now, what did that do when he said, my Father is working up to this point, and I am working? John 5:17, the next verse, they wanted, took up stones, they wanted to kill him. Why? Because he, being just a man, he was making God to be his very own Father, and so he was making himself to be equal with God. In verse 18, and so when he said, my Father, again, that's going to be just pushing him. He's going to be pushing them, and that's not going to set well because they see him as a man, and they see him as blaspheming by claiming God as his Father. And so when he says, my Father, but he says, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread, verse 33, for the bread from God is he which cometh down out from heaven. Out from the heaven. So he comes out from a specific heaven. He comes from the third heaven, from God the Father, comes from alongside the God the Father, and he comes out from heaven, though, comes down and giveth life unto the world. And so the kind of life that he's going to offer to the world is going to be a God quality of life, the kind of life that the Son has in himself, which is in his divine nature. He's going to come down and he's going to offer them a divine quality of life, which is eternal life. And so he's come to do that. Now, notice they said, then said they unto him, Lord. Now, I would translate that, sir. They don't recognize him as God, yet they're quibbling with him. Sir, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am. He says, ego, I, me. When he says, I am, the Jews also understood. He was saying, I am as Jehovah of the Old Testament, the self-existent one. Exodus 3:14, he says, I am the bread of life. And so he is, as deity, he is the bread of life. And so they're going to have to partake of him. And so he that cometh to me shall never ever hunger. It'll be an impossibility for him to ever hunger at any time. And when he says that, he says that it's an impossibility, double negative in both cases. He'll never ever hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never ever in no wise thirst. It's an impossibility. So he's not speaking about physical things that they were looking for. They wanted physical food, and yet he says that they will never ever hunger, never ever thirst, and spiritually they wouldn't when they believed into him. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. So they've been able to look at him. They've observed the miracles that he's been doing, and just notice this notable miracle that they're referring to. They want food, and they've seen it. They see him with discernment, to see him with discernment, but they didn't believe, even though he had manifested his divine nature to them. Now, as we come to verse 37, we come into some more. He's going to speak of where he comes from and how they can come to him. And we notice here, he says in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So during the earthly ministry, those who would come to the Son, the Father gave them to the Son. If the Father didn't give them to the Son, they wouldn't come to the Son. Now, when we get down to verse 44, he'll explicitly use another term, how he's going to get them to him. The Father will have to drag them to him when we get down there. But here he says, those whom the Father gives to the Son, those are the ones who will come to me, he says. And him that cometh to me, I will never, ever, in no wise, a double negative, he'll never cast them out. And so there's an assurance that they will be saved. They will not be cast out if the Father gives them to the Son. For I came down away from heaven, he separated from heaven, not to do mine own desirous will, but the desirous will of him that sent me. And so just the simple sending verb here. But the Father sent him. And when he came into the world, he came to do the Father's desirous will. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 and 9. Lo and behold, the book is written concerning me. I am come to do what? To do thy will, O God. And so as he leaves heaven's glory, speaking to the Father as he departs to join his person to that human nature in Mary's womb, at that very moment he says, I've come to do thy will. And so he makes it a very strong verb. I am come. I come to do thy will. And so he came to do the Father's will. And he's going to go on to speak of the Father's will. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that out from all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it again in the last day. And so those who the Father gave to him, they would believe. There's a guarantee that they will believe that the Father has given them to him. And so he, the ones who believe into him, that was necessary. Now the Jews, they murmured in verse 41 because he said, I am come down from out from heaven. Now they see, they think they know who Jesus is in verse 42. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And so they ask the question, this demands, yes, this is. Yeah, we know this man. We know this is the son of Joseph and his mother Mary. How is it then that he saith, I came down out from heaven? Jesus understands, he knows what they're saying, and he answered and said unto them, stop murmuring among yourselves. Now you see how they could come. These who murmured against him and these who rejected him, there was no way that they could come on their own. And so it's the way salvation is. It's a work of God from start to finish. But Peter says, no man can come to me during his earthly ministry. Nobody could come to me, he says, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. The word draw here, it has the idea of being drug with somebody. Unless the Father drags him to the Son, they won't come. Now, I don't know if it has anything to do with kicking and screaming, but when he drags them, it's not necessarily that, but the Father is the one who's going to draw them or drag them to the Son. They won't come otherwise without the Father, just as he said back up in verse 37, the Father gave him the ones who would come to him. And he says, and I will raise him up again at the last day. Now this is all the last day here, again, the rapture was a mystery, 1 Corinthians 15:51, and so it's a mystery, and the different resurrections were a mystery at this point in time, but it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God, every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned from alongside the Father comes face to face with me. So they had to come. But these were the ones the Father would drag them. Now today the Holy Spirit does the convincing and convicting within the heart of man to believe the gospel today. He will point out that change is coming when we get into John 16. But not that any man have seen and at any point in time that he's seen and still with the abiding result that he has seen the Father with some discernment, is the idea, that except he that is from alongside of God, he has seen the Father. And so truly, truly I say unto you, he that believeth on me has eternal life. And he comes back to the fact, going back to the loaves and fishes, to the bread. I am, ego I me, I am the bread of life. And so if they want life, the kind of life that he has to offer, which is eternal life now, they will have to believe into him. But it's the Father who's going to draw them to the Son. It's not something that they will come on their own. But I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna. He goes back to their so what big deal over in verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna. Well, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down out from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I was not saying you wouldn't die physically, but you could devour this bread and you could go on. If you die physically, you would still, you would be he's dealing with looking at death and becoming grace believers. And so he comes back again. I am the living bread, which came down out from heaven. If any man could happen to devour this bread, he shall live into the age. And the bread that I and my part will give is my flesh, which I will give in behalf of the life of the world. You do it as a substitute, a little preposition for the life of the world. It'll be as a substitute for the benefit of the world. He's going to lay down his life for that. The Jews therefore struggled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they don't understand anymore that you can't eat his flesh. He's not saying you have to be a cannibal, and he's not expecting them to be cannibals. They don't understand. There's really no way that they can understand. But what he is saying, you have to have the Son in you if you want this life that he's going to offer. That life is not available. They can't have him within them until the Holy Spirit comes. And by the Holy Spirit's ministry of regeneration, they can have the Son within them. And he will impart life, but it's eternal life, and it's something that's imparted to you right now. And so they can have the, but on the day of Pentecost, which isn't that far away, at this time they will be able to have him within them. So Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, except you devour the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And so it's something that they would have to do in the future. But they're going, when he looks at his flesh and his blood, they're going to have to take him in, not physically, not his physical flesh here, but his person and his blood. They're going to have to partake of him. Everyone who eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life. So again, it's not the physical, but it's you have to take the Son in. And it is in the realm of his divine nature that he will impart the divine quality of life, which is eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day again. That was a very vague reference, looking at it before the rapture became something that was made known. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh, and this changes the term. This one, he that eats my flesh, this is kind of munching, crunching on my flesh, enjoying my flesh, and even drinking my blood dwelleth in me. And so it's the same individual by the construction here. He's at ease in me, and I in him. So you had to partake of him, and he would be at ease in you. You'd be at ease in him. Now we have that reference again back in John 14:20, which is a very clear statement. In that day, the day that the Holy Spirit would come in 14:16 and 17, and the Holy Spirit would be in them at that day when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, then they would know that he is in the Father and that they are in him and he is in them. And so that day is a day when the ministries of the Holy Spirit begin by Spirit baptism. They would be in him. By regeneration, he would be in them. And so you have that with him being in them, that's where they will have life, because he will impart his eternal life, his divine quality of life to them. And so you have, you do have as a present possession eternal life when you believe, when you would believe in the Son in the future. And so you would have, his life. So if you have the Son, you have life. Which life? It's the life that the Son has in him, eternal life. 1 John 5:11-12, we refer to that quite often. Now, verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that munches and crunches and enjoys me, even he shall live through me. And so that one will live through him. This is the bread, and I'm sure he points to himself. This is the bread which came down out from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna. They brought that up. He brings it up a second time himself. And are dead. He that eateth, and this one, again, he enjoys this bread shall live into the age, is what it says, instead of forever. And so he taught these things in the synagogue when he was at Capernaum. And so they, therefore, notice his disciples and their response. They heard this and said, this is a hard saying. When they say it's a hard saying, it's a difficult saying. They had nothing to frame it on, nothing to go by, no framework that they, this was new. And so that something completely new. When they heard this. So it was a difficult saying. Who can hear it? Now we come to another oida, and as we in verse 61, when Jesus knew, and it's he knew, having known, we could say in himself, or knowing in himself, that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, and so he had an intuitive knowledge about their what they were saying. Doth this, he says, does this offend you? Does it scandalize you? So again, he knows what they're doing. He knows their thoughts. He knows what they're saying. And what? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it is the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, and they need to respond to what he has to say. Well, I think we're, I'd like to kind of tie off the rest of this, but I look at the clock and I think we'll stop there. But as you look at it, the Lord knew what was going on, knew what he was going to do. He knew exactly what they were, thinking, and he had a knowledge of that, a head knowledge, but he, where we've looked at these, verses dealing with, his, ministry here, he's evidenced omniscience in his head knowledge. Now, some of these things, there are things that God knows. God is omniscient, and he knows everything. He knows all things. Many things that God knows, he doesn't know by experience, because he never will experience them. And so in his divine nature, there were things the Son wouldn't experience. And in his human nature, there were things like sin. I mean, he could experience this, what went on with sin around him as it affected him, but he never experienced sin by sinning himself. And that's why he could bear our sins in his body on the cross, when he died on the cross for our sins, because he didn't have to die for his own sins. So he didn't experientially know his own sins, but he did experience bearing the sins of mankind in his body on the cross when he shed his blood for the sins of mankind. And so we see again the concept of oida, though, was to know factually. He knew some things factually in his mind, intuitively. Okay, Father, we're grateful again for your word, and we're grateful that you have given us minds by which we can think, and that we do have wills by which we can direct our thinking, and by which we can determine what we're going to do, and we again we're thankful that we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who enables us to think what we ought to and to illumine our minds to truth. And also, when we get out of line, that the Holy Spirit will grieve within us. And also, and so that's something that, again, it would be a thing of grace that you do. The Holy Spirit does minister in us even when we get involved in sin and our minds aren't working where they ought to be. But again, we're thankful for the potential and for the, that we can, frame our minds on things above, that here on earth we can, manifest the character of Christ. We can live out that divine quality of life even here today. And that, when we do, we can manifest the character of your Son, and hence we can be living and representing the very image of Christ as we live here today. And we're thankful most of all that when we do that, that you get the glory for it, and the Holy Spirit's the one who enables us to do it, and Christ gives us that life, and you have given us a nature whereby we can live as we think as we ought to, as we think your thoughts through your word, as the Holy Spirit ministers to us, and we're grateful for that now. Amen. Amen.